turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 11 and then Genesis chapter 48. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of the Word. Hebrews 11, only one verse, verse 21, but a verse which summarizes the entire reading of Genesis chapter 48. Hebrews 11, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Genesis chapter 48. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom the Lord has given me in this place. And he said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be upon them, in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. This is the word of the living God. If you are joining us just today, you are joining us at the end of a significant undertaking where we have been going through the book of Genesis, now coming to chapter 48. Only two chapters after this left in the book. This chapter is a remarkable and notable chapter in the book of Genesis, but also more narrowly in the section of the book that we are in, Perhaps the most remarkable and notable chapter in all of Jacob's life. Now, that might surprise you for me to say that, because there have been a lot of notable things that have happened. He received the birthright and the blessing from Isaac. He also is the one who wrestled with the angel of the Lord at Peniel. And he is the one who God has increased and built up his family according to the promise to Abraham. There's been a lot of things that have happened in Jacob's life. Three times, particularly visited by God in a special presence at a special place. His life is full of events, of notable events, that some of which might rise higher in your mind anyways and the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. We'll see in a moment why I would say that this is perhaps the most significant event in his life. At least it tells us most significantly about the quality of the faith of Jacob. Where are we at in the life of Jacob? We're at the very end. We're at the very, very end of his life. We're at the point where, as we read in the first verses of the chapter, that Jacob is sick. And when people sick enough that when people come to visit him, he has to draw on those last reserves of strength that he has to sit up in the bed and be ready for company. He's very sick. He's old. His life is fading away. Now, if you are facing the last days of your life, one of the questions I might ask you is, what would be on your mind? What are the kind of things that you would want to talk about and be talking about? It's a good thing to think about. Now, some of us may not have time to say last words. Sometimes life is taken suddenly in the providence of God, and it's a reminder to live carefully before the Lord, to live with a conscious awareness always of eternity, and that one day we could be before the presence of Almighty God. But the situation we have here in the text is a situation that's not uncommon. Quite familiar. Some years ago, my family watched the same thing as the Lord slowly took my father with a chronic illness. I have some close friends that I grew up with whose father passed away on Friday evening after weeks of laboring, actually years of laboring with cancer, but those last weeks of that weakness where he laid on his bed and he would strengthen himself again and again, actually quite remarkably, to speak to his friends and family. And I, in the last weeks, he's been speaking to one of his sons, who's a friend of mine, and one of his daughters. And they could speak of those many conversations of important last words that they had with their father before he was taken from this world. Now, many people don't have much to say that's useful on their last days. People are often empty, foolish, afraid, blasphemous, desperately try to ignore what is happening, but Jacob's not like that at all. Jacob, as a matter of fact, is the opposite. His mind and his heart are overflowing with one theme, the faithfulness and the goodness of his covenant God. His mind and his heart are overflowing with one theme, that he has been redeemed by grace, that God is faithful to his covenant, that God Almighty who began with him is the same God who is ending with him, the God of his salvation, and that this God has plans and purposes that he believes by faith will yet come to pass in the future generations of his family. Ultimately, Jacob believing is dying, believing everything that comes in the covenant of grace, that God will one day raise up a redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, and a nation of peoples for himself from every corner of the earth. That's what Jacob is thinking about when he's dying. And that's what Jacob will be talking about when he dies. From Genesis 48, we're going to learn a lot about what true faith is from the exemplary testimony of Jacob on his deathbed, nature of true faith. And then we're also going to learn much about the nature of our faithful covenant God as we listen to Jacob's testimony from his deathbed. We're going to do two things. We're going to look at the narrative and explain a little bit what's going on. Very simple outline here. Explain what is going on in the narrative, the story itself, and then we're going to start to draw some spiritual lessons from it after we get ourselves situated in what's happening. Well, what's happening is the blessing of Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. It's in the first verses. Now, it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Nothing unfamiliar about this. When someone's sick, we still do the same as believers. We visit them. We visit them in their hour of need. Families particularly visit fathers and sons and grandchildren. And that's what's happening here. Now, it's an urgent time. It's an urgent family meeting. The whole text is full of this urgency. And it's urgent, we already know, from the previous text. In chapter 47, verse 27, we read, so Israel dwelt in the land of Goshen, in the country of Goshen. They're in Egypt now. They had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. 130, he moves to Egypt. 147, he's going to pass away in Egypt. And we're right at the end of those 147 years. We read that in verse 29. Now the time drew near that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph to him. He is dying. This isn't just an ordinary family meeting. It's an urgent family meeting. There's a dying father and a dying grandfather, the patriarch Israel. Now, the members, family members in this particular meeting are the father Jacob, who's also called Israel. And those two names are important to us. His former name and his new name signifying all the promises of the covenant of grace. Jacob, also called Israel. Joseph is also here, and you remember who he is. Joseph mentioned in verse 1 and 2, he's the governor of Egypt. He's the second in command of Pharaoh. He's a very important and powerful man. He's busy. He's got a kingdom to administer, things to do, places to go. But he's here at his father's bedside. We'll see why in a moment. Finally, we have Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, they were born, the scriptures tell us, in the seven good years of before the 7 years of famine to his Egyptian wife. That means at this point, they're somewhere between the range of 18 to 24 years, probably 20 to 21 years old, somewhere right in that range. They're not little boys anymore. These are young men, strong young men. And so that's the picture. We have these three generations together in this family meeting. Now, what's the reason for this family meeting? It's not aimless. It's not just an ordinary visit. There's a specific goal in the mind of Jacob and in the mind of Joseph, and that's why Ephraim and Manasseh are there. We read from Jacob's own words, that Jacob has a purpose for this meeting. Verse 3, Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, that's another name for Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. He rehearses the great themes of the covenant that God has made with him. Then he goes on to stress what he is about to do. And now, your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine as Reuben and Simeon. They shall be mine. Well, he's saying something remarkable here. He says, I have you here in my presence with Ephraim and Manasseh that I may take your sons to be my sons. He's about actually to legally adopt them as his own, to take them into his family, to make himself the father of these sons, to make them legal heirs in the house of Israel. And this is very important for the whole text. The reason for this adoption is in verse 6. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. In other words, Jacob has a goal in mind. Israel has a goal in mind here, to adopt these sons and to make them then legally, give them legal right to the inheritance of Jacob, their father, and have a place alongside Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and the rest of the brothers, as if they were equals. And he does so in preparation for the next thing that he is about to do, to bless them. Now, this will give a double inheritance in the family of Joseph. Joseph was exalted in the dreams God gave him in chapter 37. Then he was exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. And now he's being exalted again in the providence of God with a spiritual inheritance for his children in the family of Israel, a double portion with two sons at the head of the family of Israel. Two reasons for Jacob's plan. First, because of God's promise. Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, God said, and I will give you a land as an everlasting possession. And Jacob's looking ahead and he's believing the promises of God. You've given me children and grandchildren and you're going to make it all come to pass. The second thing he says, he remembers Rachel in verse 7. But as for me, when I came to Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. In memory of Rachel, standing on the promises of the covenant, knowing that God has exalted and honored Joseph, Jacob takes these sons and adopts them to be his own in preparation now for the third thing that he's about to do, that is to bless them with a special inheritance. And that's what happens in verses 8 to verse 15 and 16. Now we move from Jacob's intention to the ceremony of adoption and blessing itself. In other words, I'm about to take your sons. This is what I'm going to do. The basis of it is the covenant of grace, and that you might have a double portion and be honored with an inheritance amongst my sons, Joseph. But now we go to the ceremony itself. And it's important to recognize that, because in verse 8, you have a question. When Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" you might be asking, well, he just said, Ephraim and Manasseh are here. They're your sons. They're going to be my sons. Why do you ask him, who are these? Well, it appears to be a formal ceremony of adoption. You think about a wedding, for example, or a baptism. What happens? Well, wedding, the bride comes in on her father's arm, and the pastor asks the question, who gives this woman to this man? Well, everybody knows the answer. The answer is the father. The father says, I do. And then what happens after that? Then after that, there's the formal assign of a transfer of that headship, and the daughter is given to the new husband. Baptism, we have a similar thing. The pastor asks the question, what is the Christian name that you've given to this child? The parents testify to the name that's given to the child, and that name then is repeated in the baptism formula. This is a formal beginning here of the adoption of these sons. By question and answer. Who are these? Joseph said to his father, these are my sons, whom the Lord has given me in this place, in Egypt. And that's important too, because what's about to happen is Jacob's about to take them and change their inheritance from Egypt to an inheritance amongst the people of God. And so they approach and they're handed over. He said, please bring them to me and I will bless them. Here's the approach, again, similar to that wedding ceremony. Now, the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Who does that remind you of? Remind you of Isaac when he blessed Jacob and Esau. And Joseph brought them near and he kissed them and embraced them. Look at the tenderness and the affection in this family. And then look what Israel says to Joseph, Jacob, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has shown me your offspring. They are rejoicing in the Lord's goodness. They're rejoicing 17 years later. Jacob still says, I never thought I would see this day. But now I also see your children. And filled with joy, this joy on both sides, with the tenderness, the kisses, the embrace. Very specifically now, the text says in verse 12, Joseph brought them from beside his knees and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And he took them both. Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him. And that's all very, very specific for a very good reason. As he's facing his father, he wants Manasseh, the firstborn, the eldest, to be under the right hand, the hand of strong and powerful blessing, the hand of privilege. He wants his son Ephraim also to be blessed, but he brings him to the left. And so here, first the question's been asked. Now the approach comes, and he stands before Jacob with his two sons, handing them over. And then there is the blessing itself. Verse 13, and verse 14, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Two things happening here. First, there's the laying on of hands, signifying the blessing which was to be transferred. You remember Jesus took the children in his arms. He laid his hands on them and he blessed them. You remember Isaac, how Jacob had to cover his arms because he knew that the hands of Isaac would be upon him, feeling him at the very moment of blessing, that the laying on of hands was part of the blessing. And so the hands are laid on in preparation for the transfer of this blessing as a symbolic moment. But then we have this surprise as Israel reaches for the sons. He crosses his hands so that the younger is under the right hand of particular blessing, of divine favor, and Manasseh is under the left. Then there's the declaration of blessing itself, verses 15 and 16. And he blessed Joseph. Notice, it's not just Ephraim and Manasseh, it's the line of Joseph. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. He's calling on God who will act, the God of his fathers, the God of faithfulness, provision, and blessing, the God of redemption through the angel of the Lord, in which here Jacob clearly sees the prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And then he calls on God, verse 16, to bless the lads. Let my name, as his hands are on them, be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Calls on God to take all the blessings of the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and shower them on Ephraim and Manasseh according to God's own sovereign grace as he crosses his hands. But Joseph's not happy about this. Matter of fact, he's quite unhappy. It's remarkable that he's unhappy because he's a younger son who's been lifted up and favored by God. And this has been happening since the beginning. Abel was favored and Seth was favored and Shem was favored and Jacob was favored and Joseph was favored. And now Ephraim was favored. And when this week in our family worship, we read about David being chosen out of the family of Jesse, the youngest who was in the field. No one even thought he would receive the blessing. He would be favored. God chooses the weak things of this world that he might exalt his own name. And that's what he's doing here. Sovereign grace, choosing how he will bless. But Joseph's not happy. It appears he just thinks his father just can't see or hear. Verses 17 and 18. He saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim. It displeased him. So he grabs hold of his father's hand to physically remove it onto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to my father, not so. This one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But then you see, Jacob is not being driven by any sort of weakness, but as a prophet, under the influence of the Spirit of God, making a distinction which flows from the very heart of God himself, says no. And he proceeds to continue on with that blessing. He says, I know, my son, I know. He refused. He says, I know what I'm doing. It's not that I can't see. It's not that I don't know. He also shall become a people, Manasseh. He shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed him that day, saying, by you, Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. In other words, he says, and for the rest of Israel's history, this is how one Israelite would compliment another or pray for the Lord's blessing. Let what just happened to Ephraim and Manasseh rest upon you, and you will know the favor of God. Let this be said in all Israel. What's the result of this simple family meeting? Adoption by Jacob of his grandsons. They receive an inheritance by divine blessing according to sovereign grace, and they will forever be remembered in Israel as those, as signs of the open-handed generosity
of the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
We think it's a pretty straightforward narrative of God's blessing on the next generation. But we need to re-examine it a few points to drive it home to our hearts.
The first thing that we can see here in this simple narrative is that the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh is set forth in the Scriptures, listen carefully, as the single greatest demonstration of the faith of Jacob in his entire life. And because it is, it then teaches us much about the nature of what it means to believe the gospel and the promises of God. Now, how can I say this? How can I say that against Bethel and Peniel and God's visitation at Mahanaim and his protection of Jacob from Esau and all the other mighty acts of God in Jacob's life, that this is the single greatest moment in the life of Jacob, particularly showing his faith? It's because of what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. The writer of the Hebrews, if he could pick one instance which declares the faith of Jacob in his whole life, he says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Jacob." This one event surpasses all. And the writer of the Hebrews says, in the hall of faith, he says, "Learn from Jacob's faith." It's an exemplary passage. It's rightly exemplary. It rightly teaches us on how the sinner should respond to the promises of God. And the way to do so is to echo Jacob's faith. Now, what's the nature of Jacob's faith here? Let's look at it for a moment. Why does the writer of the Hebrews say this is it, the pinnacle revelation of the faith of Jacob? First, it displays the character of true faith. What Jacob does here displays the character of true faith. Lots of people talk about faith generally. You hear people say this phrase. You ever heard this phrase? Gotta have faith. What in the world that means, I still have no idea. Faith in what? Faith is nothing if it does not have an object. People like to talk about faith. The Bible talks about faith and different kinds of faith, about true faith, true saving faith. But James says there's a kind of faith that can't save you, that's false and empty. Jesus in the parable of the sword talks about temporary faith. You can have something called historical faith where you say, I believe everything in the Bible to be historically true, but I don't trust Christ for my own salvation. There's a lot of different kinds of ways the word faith can be used. But here, what Jacob is demonstrating is that true, saving, living faith in his covenant God. It's important to get this right. Because without this kind of faith, there is no salvation in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 again. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's what Jacob is exercising here. Look at the elements of his faith commended to us here. How does he begin? God Almighty, who appeared to me at Luz. He begins with his knowledge of God and his knowledge of God who spoke to him. And he begins grounded in the word of the living God. The God who appeared to me at Luz, verse 3, who spoke to me and blessed me and said to me, "Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession." For decades now, what God has said at Bethel has been ringing through his heart and mind. Now, there have been a lot of days when it wasn't easy to believe the word of God, when he was at Laban's house and being double-crossed, when Esau was coming over the hill with his army to destroy him, when he was starving in the land of Canaan, and he did not know how his family would live. And now when he's in Egypt, separated from the land of Canaan. But this man has one thing in view. The living God has said to me, "I will make you a great nation. I will give you a land." And he believes the word of the living God. He not only believes it, testifies that he believes it, but look at his humble dependence on God. In Genesis chapter 28 at Bethel, in verses 20 and 21, it's interesting to read the difference between Jacob at the beginning and Jacob at the end. Something has matured. At Bethel, after God gives his promises in the dream, do you remember what Jacob says? He says, "If God does these things,
If God gives me food and drink, if God leads me through my pilgrimage, if he brings me to the promised land, then I will trust him. Now Jacob, outside the promised land, in Egypt, dying, has come to the point where he no longer says if, he says, God promised, I believe. Now, without a shadow of a doubt, verse 15, look what he says to his sons. God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Now he has no doubts at all. And when he says the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, he is beginning to understand here. He understands fully that when the angel of the Lord has visited him at Bethel and at Peniel, at Menahem, in every case, it was God himself visiting him with a Redeemer. And he's believing in this Redeemer who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a full-orbed, pulsating, living faith in the promises of God. And he's filled with confidence in God. He says, bury me in the promised land, the last chapter. Come and let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. Come, lads, inherit the blessing of the God of faithful promise and covenant keeping. Let me ask you a question. It's the kind of faith that you have in the God of the covenant of grace and in the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that says, God has said, I believe. A faith that can testify of his graciousness, his tender care, his feeding, his comforting, his shepherding. A faith that can say with confidence, because he has promised, he will give blessing in the future on the next generation. Come, lads, inherit the blessing. Do you have this faith has even more, a faith which even says at that moment of blessing, when the Spirit of God tells Jacob to cross his hands, he simply submits and obeys and says, because God has said, I believe the word of God. If we have weak faith, we pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If none, say, Lord, I don't know this kind of faith. To simply cast myself wholly and completely on the promises of God, we pray, Lord, your word tells me that you freely give this gift to those who ask. Grant me faith as Jacob had. But the events also teach us of the priorities of true faith. Look at Jacob and Joseph again closely. What do they do here? What is their focus? What is their priority? When Jacob hears that his dad, his father, is dying, what does he do? First thing, he takes his sons, and there's something very instructive here. Calvin writes on this section that Jacob teaches us something remarkable about forsaking the world. He takes his sons. What's remarkable about Ephraim and Manasseh amongst all the sons of Jacob? They are in the royal court of Egypt. They have all the riches of Egypt at their disposal. They surely have opportunity to advance in the kingdoms of this world unlike any other of Jacob's sons. What Joseph believes and what Jacob believes is that these boys, these young men, need one thing. More than anything else, they need the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They need the redeeming angel of the Lord. And they need an inheritance amongst the people of God, not the nations of this world. And so Joseph sees these sons. He adopts them and he blesses them. Nothing could be more important for Jacob and for Joseph, for Ephraim and Manasseh, than the blessings of the covenant of grace going from generation to generation. It changes. The knowledge of the living God has changed their complete priorities. It has changed everything that they live for and they hunger for. And that's a second aspect of Jacob's faith here. He's not trying to get richer. He's not trying to get influence in this world. Joseph, for his sons, he doesn't want them to be chiefs in Egypt. His greatest desire is that they would be plucked out of Egypt, identified with the shepherding family, which is despised by the Egypt, that they might have an inheritance in the covenant of grace. The whole text pulsates with their priority on the promises of the living God. And it's very instructive on the nature of true faith. True faith orients all the priorities of your life
according to the promises and purposes and will of God. That's the kind of faith that lived in Jacob and changed everything. It's the kind of faith that ought to live in us. The whole chapter is marked by a single-minded dedication to the covenant promises of God. And this means something for you as a believer. If your profession of faith in Jesus Christ does not change your priorities, your plans, your hopes and dreams, then you have to ask yourself the question, Lord, grant me the grace to have the same single-minded focus as Jacob and as Joseph. If it hasn't changed, as parents, listen carefully. This is particularly instructive here because these tribes are not tribes that will be in the line of promise, the line of Judah. God is dealing with His church, His people here. We'll see more of that in a moment. When Jacob has this passion that Ephraim and Manasseh be gathered in here, it's that Christ might build His church and that sinners might be saved and that generations might serve Him. It's here the principle is the covenant of grace through the generations. If your profession of faith, parents, listen carefully, in Jesus Christ does not only change your priorities, but the priorities for your children, then you need to ask yourself again before the Lord, Lord, give me a faith that changes my goals, hopes, and dreams and desires for the next generation. I read an interesting article this week. It was not on a Reformed magazine. It wasn't someone who had a high view of the Lord's Day, even keeping the Lord's Day holy. But he was asked the question, it was a group of pastors that were asked the question, what's the single biggest challenge for your ministry today, getting people to stay involved? You know what the answer was from the survey of pastors? Organized sports. It's interesting, isn't it? Both professional sports, people having to watch them on the Lord's Day, and having their kids in Little League and soccer and all these things, and not being in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day. What's the problem? It's a faith that doesn't have the ability to see the priorities of the covenant of grace over everything else. That's just one small example, one I thought of this week. The faith we profess ought to change our lives, our priorities, and the priorities for our children and the next generation. The single-minded focus of Jacob and Joseph. Lord, bless these lads. It would be better for them to wander as shepherds in the family of Jacob than to be amongst the kings of Egypt. Pray that God would give us the same priorities. But a second lesson here. A second lesson, not only about the nature of true and living faith, rooted in the Word of God, clinging to the promises, teaching them to the next generation, reorganizing priorities. But a great lesson here on the nature of God Himself in His faithfulness to His covenant. There's two aspects to the unfolding of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. God's purposes, saving purposes in history for His people. They're rooted in Genesis 3:15. One of them is a narrow line that, as we've read through Genesis, we've called the scarlet thread of the line of promise. God promised that to Eve there would be a singular seed, one champion, savior, redeemer, king who would destroy Satan and all of his hosts. And we know that's Jesus Christ. But he promised a second thing to Eve, that there would be a collective seed, that there would be a gathering in of a seed under this Christ, a people, the nations which the Father has given to him for his inheritance, the church, the mighty work of God in all the earth. And that's the theme here in this chapter. And that's the theme that has Jacob and Joseph rejoicing in the goodness of God. Here, when the blessing falls upon Ephraim and Manasseh, it's telling us that God has an intention to glorify Himself in the covenant of grace in the building of His church. Not only in the exaltation of Christ, Christ being exalted as He gathers His inheritance, they're intimately connected. But the focus here particularly on Ephraim and Manasseh is that God is glorified when the gospel goes out and His people are built up. God's desire for a people for Himself pulsates through the whole chapter. If you keep reading your Bible, we don't have time to go through it. But if you trace through the blessing on Manasseh, what is it? Where do you see it? Well, it's at the very beginning when they come out of the Exodus. They begin the conquest of the land. It's the tribe of Manasseh that are the warriors that begin the very first fights. And then not only that, they carry on with their brothers into the land, strong, brave, and courageous to fight for God and His kingdom. They're the ones who receive the double land inheritance. They're the ones who the great mighty judges Gideon and Jephthah come from them. They're called God's special possession in Psalm 4 and Psalm 108. In Ezekiel chapter 48, when the new covenant promise of a land, which is the inheritance of the saints, the whole earth, but in the symbolic language of the inheritance of Israel, Manasseh figures prominently as a name under which God will be gathering in the nations as inheritance. You keep reading and you go to Revelation chapter 7 and it's mentioned again, Manasseh, as part of the gathering in of sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Ephraim's greater legacy. You get through the wilderness and there's Moses, the great prophet. But then who comes after him? The great conqueror, Joshua, Jesus in Hebrew. The one who conquers the land and slays the giants and causes the walls of God in His mighty power, but uses the agency of Joshua as the leader, causing the walls of Jericho to come tumbling down and great mighty conquest. Where does He come from? He comes from the tribe of Ephraim. Later, Shiloh would be the place of God's worship in the tribe of Ephraim. Later, Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, would be from the tribe of Ephraim. One day, Ezekiel again tells us that Judah, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Ephraim in Ezekiel chapter 37 will be melded together into one stick, one nation, one kingdom in the new covenant, the covenant of grace under Jesus Christ. Again, all of this rooted here. And when Jacob says, bring the boys to me. In the name of the God of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. On account of the name of the angel of the Lord, who is my Savior and Deliverer, let me place my hands on their heads and grant this blessing. Jacob is believing that God will bring all that He promised to pass. This is what Jacob's saying from his deathbed. Listen to what he says about God. Verse 3, God Almighty. Verse 4, God of the promises of the covenant of grace. Verse 9 and 11, God of the fulfillment of the promise. Joseph, here you are, and your sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Chapter 15, God of my fathers, God of my family, God of covenantal blessing from generation to generation. Verse 15b, the God of my provision, who's fed me everywhere that I go. The God of my salvation, the angel of the Lord who delivers me from evil, looking forward to Jesus Christ. The God of my future, the one who will bring a great inheritance to my sons. And when he crosses his hands, the God who I submit to as the God of sovereign choosing grace. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, by faith Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph, for he was believing the promises of the gospel. Doesn't this teach us how to die well? Deathbeds are often strange places. I have visited not a few now where I have talked at the bedside of someone who was going to pass into eternity. It's often surprised me how strange they are. People come by again and again, and so many people just want to tell old stories, even tell jokes, all sorts of things to pass the time. But look at Jacob. Out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks, and he can only speak of one thing. There is a God of redeeming, saving grace who's going to bring a Savior and build a kingdom. Joseph, bring me your sons and let this blessing rest on their heads. What a picture of how to die well, believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would grant us the grace to hide these things in our hearts. When that day comes for us, that out of the abundance of our heart we would be able to speak of you as God Almighty, God our provider, God our redeemer, God the one of the promises of the covenant, God the one who fulfills the promises, God who gives us a hope for the present and for the future, and the God who does so by particular divine, sovereign grace. Lord, we ask that you would enrapture our hearts with these things, that we might be ready always to speak of your kingdom and your glory. We exalt you, the one who has brought all to pass, which you promised long ago, in the day when Jacob blessed his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.